Well, paying for groom. We'll start with 608, more songs of the Revelation. 608. He the pearly gates will open, or he will open the pearly gates. But I don't think it's, I think it's more Yoda-like, because then the refrain wouldn't go so well. Because open has two syllables and gates has one, and you'll see that it just wouldn't work quite as well. I don't know. Anyway, 608. So we're going to sing all three verses of He the Pearly Gates Will Open, 608. And then transition to 609, and we're going to take a vote. Because it's, I'm perfectly okay. On 609, who wants the three big refrains?
The fermatas.
I'm sorry, fermatas. Thank you. Who wants the fermatas? Who doesn't want, okay, who does not want the fermatas? Who doesn't know what a fermata is? Who doesn't care? So the we want the fermatas win.
You're leading.
So that means you'll just have to watch. Okay. Yes. I'm going straight through. It's going to be after the last measure. It's going to be 1, 2, 3, 4. Boom. It went. So we need somebody to play the boom.
Well, she's got it on the piano.
You got a boom over there?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Hit the boom over
but
there.
So we're doing the fermatas.
Sounds like it. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. On 609, when we get there. Yeah. Because I want to please. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to please. Okay, stand with me, please. 608. 608. I think we've got the summer doldrums. Need to think about, you know, didn't get your, who got your nap? Did you get your nap today? I don't think you got your nap today. Let's do it again. Okay, ready? 609. Not the whole thing. Not all the 608. Just 609. 609. It will be worth it all. Yeah, 609. Yeah, here we go. That's probably the most efficient song in the hymnal, if you think about it. Efficiency being really short, but says it all. Buddy, please open us in prayer.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you give to us, about to worship you, fellowship with each other, to sing songs to you, and sing praises to your name. Lord, we ask that you'll bless our time together, bless the reading and the teaching of your word, Lord, in Christ's name.
Thank you. Please turn to 626. 626, Behold the Glories of the Lamb. Revelation 5, 6. Inspired by. Behold the Glories of the Lamb. We'll sing all the verses. No refrain, so we might as well sing all the verses. So let's do that. All six. So how much is 10,000, 10,000? 100 million, yeah. Very good. All right. Sometimes, you don't really think about what the numbers are. It's a lot. All right, we're going to sing, I think, this. Find the hymn sheet. Sorry. Bringing Back the King. Everybody got that? Bringing Back the King? Yeah. We're going to sing all four verses. We'll sing the refrain on 1 and 4. All four verses, refrain 1 and 4.
Thank you.
what I'm going to have you do again? The refrain. Why are we going to do the refrain again? Because nobody was singing the bass line. I didn't hear anybody. So if you're singing, the only people singing Hosanna, that should be like, if you're singing the bass line, you live for that. Well, that's fine. We still got people in here that can sing that. Even if you're not a bass, sing Hosanna. Otherwise, we don't hear it. Did you hear anybody sing Hosanna? I didn't either. You were singing really good on tenor, yeah. Okay, so we're going to do the refrain again. So here we go.
Right.
That's right. That's all it was about. He wanted to make you guys sing. You need a copy of the outline. All right. Coming to the last chapter of Revelation. It's interesting. We're getting to the last chapter of both studies in Hebrews and Revelation at the same time. I'm probably going to wrap them both up about the first week in October. Anyway, as we come in here into this last section, Stuart Custer points out that human history began in a paradise with the tree of life, and it ends here in an eternal paradise with the tree of life. And that's coming full circle, as it were, the Lord restoring things to what he had originally intended. The Garden of Eden was a small foretaste of the ultimate paradise that God had planned for all of eternity. Matthew Henry made this point. He says, in the first paradise, there were only two persons to behold the beauty and taste the pleasures of it. But in the second paradise, whole cities and nations shall find abundant delight and satisfaction. End quote. Custer also makes this point. He says, quote, God has exercised divine ingenuity in creating a place in which his people will be enraptured by the spectacular beauty and wonder of their surroundings. Now, people travel for miles to see a national park or a nature reserve, but in that paradise, God's people will be living in the midst of the most spectacular scenery imaginable. End quote. I suggest maybe beyond imagining. as I was preparing this message, the same thing happened that happened with the last message that became a two-part one on the new heavens and new earth, or the new Jerusalem. That's on paradise. My notes expanded beyond my time, and sometimes I actually realize that. Right? So I've split this one again because it was just too long to cover in one evening. So Paradise Part 1 and Part 2 will have the same basic text. Tonight I'll cover the first 2.5 verses, and the next time's not going to be next week. Next week we have the Van Rynes here for the evening. The week after that we have our 5th Sunday Fellowship on the 4th Sunday, so it'll be on the 5th Sunday, 3 weeks from tonight, before I get back to finish what I had planned here. So I've just given you part of the outline tonight, the part that I think you just have point one, right, Roman numeral one with subpoints. It's not because I didn't have point two, it's just I didn't bother you with point two. I'll give you that next time. All right. as we would look beyond what we cover here this evening. I'd like to promise you that both of them will be a little shorter, but it would be too long to do in one. But you know me, my message tends to expand to fill the time allotted. that's kind of one of the rules of teaching, right? Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to read all five verses of the text, but we'll only cover the first two and a half. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and there will not have need of any light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our reading of your word, and as we take a few minutes now to examine what the opening portion of this text says, and what it means for us to get as clear a picture as we can of what we should anticipate in this ultimate kingdom that you have prepared for us, and that we would recognize your sovereign control over all events bringing us to this place. Now, Lord, we ask that our own hearts will be encouraged through the study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this first point, we're going to talk about the source of life. The source of life in the first two and a half verses. He speaks of a river of the water of life. So there's a river of water, specifically a water of life, but we'll get to that in a moment. And he says that it's coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Note first that it's coming from the throne. That's not actually the first thing he says. But this is a river flowing out from a throne. And that's, I don't know, it's interesting to me because it's not flowing down from the sky. It's not flowing in from the sea. It's not springing up from the earth, but it's flowing out from the throne. It's a little bit reminiscent of the stone in the wilderness that Moses smote that brought forth water for all of Israel. All right, it reminds us a little bit of that. How does it work? I don't know. There are some different suggestions have been offered. Is it that there's simply a limitless supply? That coming from God, there's this water that flows out is a limitless supply that never runs out for all eternity as it flows out from the throne? Is it perfect recirculation so that there's never any loss of water as it flows out and then it returns like a fountain? Constantly flowing of water that without any loss. Is the river itself divinely imbued to constantly resupply in some way as it's giving as its life-giving or life-sustaining principle? And I don't even know exactly what that would mean. Is it constant creation? Has God ended his rest from creation that he announced after day six, and now in this kingdom he is re-exerting his creative authority, and he's now continuously creating more water to come from the throne as it flows out from the throne to water essentially the whole kingdom. And if that's what's happening, what else might that imply about future creative acts of God beyond the establishing of the kingdom, if God is now resuming his activity of creation? I don't know the answer to that question, but all those questions pertain to the source of this water as it flows out from the throne. It's coming from this throne, in some sense, from God himself.
This is, by the way, it's clearly not millennial. There are some who want to interpret this as a millennial passage related to the millennial kingdom. It's often interpreted that way, but I don't think it can be correct to conflate the two. Because during the millennial kingdom, the river flows from the earthly temple in Jerusalem. There's a river flowing from the temple in Jerusalem. It flows down downhill into the Dead Sea, according to Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. That's the when God reestablishes his throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem for that thousand-year reign on earth, is the period there that we're talking about. This is different. Here it's flowing from the throne at the pinnacle or at the center, if you will, of the New Jerusalem. It flows out and waters the entire city, perhaps, and we've already talked about the scope of that city, right? And perhaps even the entirety of the entire new earth that is watered from this. It's not to say that there's not any other source of water, but there is no more sea, we've been told. And it is this water that is the life-giving source for all of the kingdom. It seems that that's evidently, I think, what's going on here. It's flowing from the throne. And how is that going to work? I'll deal with that in a minute, but or speculate on that anyway. Notice that it's characterized as pure and sparkling, clear as crystal. That's what the word pure can be translated clear, sparkling as crystal. Same words, it says clear as crystal here, or pure and sparkling. The idea is it implies a sparkling brilliance in the water, more than water that you would watch flowing from any other river or stream. I've been to see, Sherry and I have been to see Niagara Falls, and that's a spectacular sight. But more than that, this water is sparkling with energy and life, and it's clear and sparkling in its brilliance. The idea is that it is completely untainted by impurities or pollutants. if you are lost in the wilderness, I know Brandon had to do some wilderness training and such, and I'm sure Brett did, and I know anybody who serves in the Green Berets has done a lot of lone work in the wilderness setting. You got to boil the water. You don't want to risk the possibility of any disease or contaminants in the water. You take substances that you can add to the water for purification if you need it, or filtration. But you got to be really careful about the water that you drink, because you could be incapacitated and have a lot of problems where there's nobody to help. It's not safe to just, you say, well, I'm out in the middle of, Yellowstone National Park. Surely this stream is clean, right? Because it's nice and clear. Well, you don't know what's upstream from you, okay? You don't know what kind of contaminants have leached into the water upstream, even if it's just animals using it as their latrine, or if it's a dead body of an animal that's upstream that you can't see and can't smell because you're too far downstream and there's contaminants in the water. And it can make you really sick, even kill you, if you drink contaminated water out in the wilderness like that. So the solution is to go to the city, right, and drink out of the rivers there. No. Nobody goes to London to take a drink out of the Thames, okay? It's nasty, or the Ganges, all right, or wherever you're going. You don't know what contaminants are going to be there. Phillips makes this comment. He says, quote, most of Earth's cities are built along the banks of important rivers that soon become polluted by the cities to which they give rise. Here, however, is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God. This is no muddy, filthy stream, but a pure and crystal river containing the very essence of life itself. It flows from the throne of God. Such a source of terror to evildoers is the source of life to those who know and love the Lord. End quote. There's a sense that this water is not just uncontaminated, it is untaintable. It has within it the power to maintain its purity. It's flowing in a context in this kingdom where all possibility of impurity has already been removed, right? It can't be tainted. It is pure. And this is a river like no river ever anywhere before. It is pure and sparkling. life-giving, life-sustaining in its very essence as it flows out from the Father. It is pictorial of God as the giver of life, but it is also a literal river flowing out from his throne through this city and on into the surrounding world. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters? Okay. If you haven't, it's worth a read. It's been years, decades since I've read it. But the setting it's interesting. The book it's kind of backwards. You got to pay attention and think hard about it because the hero of the book is Satan, and the enemy is God. And so it's kind of backwards thinking. Because the concept is a study in how Satan works, presented through fictional letters, a series of letters between a master demon whose name was Screwtape and a foot soldier demon who was named Wormwood. And Wormwood has been assigned to a particular human being to secure the damnation of that human soul. And he writes to Screwtape with periodic updates about the progress he's making with this fellow and asking for counsel from Screwtape on how to be successful in securing the damnation of the man's soul. And so that's the correspondence in these Screwtape letters. It's not a really long book. It's about 150 pages. Screwtape responds with commentary to those letters he writes asking for counsel and giving his updates. He responds with commentary and advice. In one passage, Screwtape describes for Wormwood hell's philosophy of pleasure. And Screwtape says that while many souls have been snared through pleasure, as Wormwood is suggesting, he snare him through pleasure, Screwtape chafes at having to admit that pleasure is actually God's invention, the enemy's invention, from his view. It's actually God's invention, and that the powers of darkness, for all their efforts, have been incapable of producing even one such pleasure. You say, wait a minute, the temptations of sin have all kinds of... Well, what Screwtape says, as Lewis writes this, he says that the best that the powers of darkness can do to use those pleasures to secure the damnation of a soul is to encourage humans to take the pleasures God has produced for them at times and in ways or in degrees which God has forbidden. God's created them, but if we can get them to twist them for other uses, then we can succeed. And so he recommends the formula for Wormwood as, quote, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-decreasing pleasure, end quote, explaining that the ultimate aim of hell is to acquire a man's soul and give him nothing in return. And so that's the way Lewis frames how Satan functions in the process of temptation. In that regard, John Phillips makes an excellent point about how a river is used in Scripture to symbolize both prosperity and pleasure, as it says in Psalm 1:3 and Psalm 36:8 and elsewhere. He says this, Phillips says, quote, It is only as the authority of the throne of God and the Lamb is owned and that true pleasure can be enjoyed, end quote. Here in Revelation 22:1, we see that, quote, and Phillips again says, life in God's city is characterized by purity, pleasure, and prosperity, but all are directly linked to a right relationship with God's throne. And so that's what we are to see here with this river of life flowing out. The river of the water of life flowing out from the throne of God to bring not just life but pleasure to all God's children that are the subjects, his subjects in the kingdom, all of the inhabitants of his eternal kingdom. In the second verse, he mentions the tree of life, its position first, the tree of life. Where is this tree of life found? He says it's found in the middle of the street. But then he says it's on both sides of the river. And the river flows down the middle of the street. That almost seems, contradictory. How can it be in the middle of the river, in the middle of the street, and on both sides of the river? Different suggestions have been offered. John Walford suggests that what we should envision is the golden street from the throne, running out from the throne, with the crystal river flowing down its center, with an enormous tree of life growing from the middle of the river and overhanging both banks. That may be the image that we should envision. Maybe. It's possible. I'll tell you how I like to think of it. First of all, I think John Walford is overlooking something of the scope of the city. If the throne, we've already talked about the city being, 1,400 miles cubical, with the throne in the middle, and the street needs to run out from that, as while it's more than one street, but it's still one street that's connected to the throne, that runs from the throne to the 12 gates. And the river is going to be coming from the one headwater at the temple, but flowing out, or at the throne, but flowing out through all of the distributaries, if you will, to flow out toward the gates and out into the surrounding countryside outside the city. And so I'm inclined to think of it is to look at it as maybe showing the streets as spokes of a wheel, a 12-spoked wheel headed toward each of the 12 gates, radiating out with the river of life flowing from that headway through a park-like median through the middle of these thoroughfares, with an almost endless row of trees on either bank that are the tree of life. You could have millions of trees lining the highways instead of a singular tree, as the text implies, and it could still all be the one tree, if the tree of life produces, and I think this makes sense given the fact of what the tree is actually called, the tree of life, if it produces additional trees, not by dropping seeds to make seedlings, but through shoots coming from the root system. One tree that actually functions that way, there may be others, but the quaking aspen out west. It's a well-known tree in the western United States, or the Midwest, Colorado and out in that region. An entire forest can all grow from a single parent tree with roots, not seeds, being the source as it spreads out. And they're all connected to the one parent tree through the root system. So even in this world's context, we have an example of a tree that grows like that. I am still fighting leftover shoots that grow up from the roots of a lilac bush I had planted back here, because it spreads out and grows that way. Lots of trees can do that, or bushes or other things. But if the tree of life is one that can grow that way, they could all be from that one parent tree in the throne room, if you will, through the root system going out to the tree of life is everywhere, all from the one tree as a part of that one. So that's how I kind of envision it. It would, if as a tree of life, it would be supernaturally prolific, and they would all be organically connected. So that's how I view it. There may be other ways it could be envisioned, but that's the kind of thing I'm kind of expecting to see. So it's in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, it says, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Note the word kinds is in italics because it's not found in the Greek. King James has 12 manner of fruit, the same basic idea, but it's also an editorial insertion. It just says, the Greek simply reads 12 fruit. What's that mean? It's produce. It might mean 12 kinds of fruit, or it might mean 12 crops of fruit. Yielding its fruit every month, it says. 12 fruit, yielding its fruit every month. I don't know. It's difficult. It's impossible to say for sure from the wording of the text. Either of these is a possible understanding. Henry Morris points out that the kinds of fruit mentioned in the Bible. How many different kinds of fruit can you think of that are mentioned in the Bible? Figs are mentioned, right? Grapes, pomegranates, olives, huh? Apples are mentioned, although it's a question of what that word actually means. There's a body of argument that suggests that that word probably is more of an apricot than an apple. But anyway, apples or apricots, whatever it is, are mentioned. And the other one's melons. Melons get mentioned a couple of times. There's only six different fruits mentioned in all the Scripture. So if this has 12 kinds of fruit, you've already doubled the number of fruits that are actually mentioned in Scripture, okay? There are a lot of different kinds of fruit in the world. And so Henry Morris suggests that if the tree of life produces 12 kinds of fruit, it's already doubling the kinds mentioned in Scripture. Now, I don't think that that's I don't think that's necessarily likely or necessary. There's nothing to suggest that other fruit trees no longer exist in the kingdom. There's nothing to suggest that. God made the various trees to bring forth fruit, and he did it for a purpose in the original creation of the world. And you got trees that bear nuts, trees that bear fruits, all kinds of things that he did for his purposes. And so there's nothing to suggest that those aren't going to exist in the eternal kingdom. The tree of life, one of the principles God imbued into trees was that they would produce each would produce fruit after its kind. I'm inclined to think that the fruit of the tree of life is unique to the tree, that it's not something that still exists, that it produces a fruit that is utterly unique, something unknown that no human has ever eaten. At this point in history, that'd be my guess. Now, it's possible that the Creator made this tree so that it had a genetic encoding that could produce different fruit in a cycle. But it's really not consistent with what he said about the other fruit trees, although, that again, he hasn't eliminated this as a possibility. I'm inclined to think, though, that even this tree will be producing its own fruit, not a fruit that's a copy of some other tree. Although I guess you could consider it as kind of the source of the fruits of the other trees as well as the tree of life. So I don't know. But at the very least, it produces either a different fruit every month for a 12-month cycle or its own fruit fresh every month for around year-round, every month. Fresh each month, letter B. So it could mean either one. That it is so endlessly productive that it has a fresh crop of its own unique fruit every month. And the text, honestly, could be understood either way. Either is equally possible. I do think one significant implication of this is that even in the ultimate eternal kingdom, people will still mark time, month to month to month. Or else fruit every month doesn't mean anything, right? There'll still be some sense in which people will be marking time. People won't age, but it is not just a static existence as if now everything is timeless. There is still the marking of time from month to month. Morris presumes that it also requires the continued existence of the moon, since a month is based on a moon cycle, a lunar cycle of days. And that's a possibility, too. It would not necessarily conflict with what it says in 21:3, which says there's no more need of the sun or moon for illumination, because the Christ himself is the light of the world. And it's going to say that again here. It does not necessarily conflict with that. It doesn't say that the sun and moon are gone or that they serve no purpose at all. It just says that they're really not necessary for illumination. So I don't know what to make of it, but it does refer to months, which is a lunar cycle of days, and if it's producing it month to month to month, there seems to be a succession of months that we will be counting in eternity. The properties of the tree, number three, its properties. Now, some come to the end of this verse and back this whole text into the millennium, that because it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So it must be referring to the millennium. That's Stuart Custer's view. Because he argues that if there is no pain or sickness in eternity, healing would not be necessary. That's a valid point. What would be the point of the healing of the nations if nobody's injured or hurt and there's no sickness or death or any harm? They might be right, but I don't think we should back this into the millennial kingdom for reasons I've already explained. I think there's a better explanation. The word translated healing here is a very rare word in Scripture. It's not the word usually translated healing. It occurs only two other times in the New Testament, three if you're reading in the King James, because it shows up in Matthew 24:45 in the King James as well as Luke 9:11 and Luke 12:42. In Luke 9:11, it's translated healing. In Luke 12:42, it's translated servants, and it's translated in the NASB and household in the King James. And it's also translated household in the King James when it shows up in Matthew 24:45, and it's not in the text of the New American Standard. The Greek word here is therapeia, which comes transliterated into English as therapy or therapeutic. Not exactly the same thing as healing. It's related to healing, but it's not exactly the same thing. It's more, the therapy is more for the purpose of strengthening and restoration rather than actual physical healing. And the word emphasizes service or maintenance of health or inducement even of joy rather than a specific healing from an injury. And in that sense, it could have an eternal application. It could accurately be translated that the leaves of the tree were for the service of the nations or for the joy or prosperity of the nations as much as healing. Healing is a little bit of an odd translation for the word. So I'm not exactly sure what to make of that, to be sure. But having come through the millennial kingdom and come into the eternal kingdom, in the transition, there's going to be a period of therapeutic restoration for the nations and for people as well, right? Even if they are fully healed, there's strengthening and growth that's involved in getting established in this eternal kingdom. And so I suspect that this is, I don't think this conflicts with it being eternal kingdom view rather than millennial kingdom timing for this text. I don't think it's right to pack that all the way up into the millennial kingdom at this point. The point John is making is that the tree and its fruit and even its leaves are life-sustaining. But it also means that it is joy-inducing. That raises another question or series of questions. I thought if we get to, once we get to heaven and our bodies are made incorruptible, that there is no more need for the sustenance of life or the sustaining of life. And so the question would be, will it be necessary to eat of the tree? He's already said that everyone will have access to it, to eat of it freely, to drink of the water of life freely. He'll say that again at the end of this chapter. Walford, and I'll tell you, the text is not abundantly clear. Walford makes this assertion. He says, while it is not necessary for believers in the eternal state to sustain life in any way by physical means, they can enjoy that which the tree provides. So he's saying that it's not a necessity, but it's something there for our enjoyment. Henry Morris disagrees rather strongly. He says the necessity to continually partake of the life-giving fruit from the tree and water from the river will be a continual testimony to the people of the new earth that their Creator and Savior is Himself the source of life and breath and all things. And this knowledge and this requirement will never become a burden, but will always remain a joy and a delight. End quote. You say, well, that doesn't seem to make sense. Why would we need this? Both views claim to find support in verse 19. And we're not anywhere close to verse 19 yet. All right? But if you're reading for the King James, it won't help. It says, and if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. King James reads from the book of life. That's based on an erroneous translation made by Erasmus. Erasmus, when he was putting together his text that became the TR from which the King James was translated, was working from a copy of Revelation that did not have the last page. And so he had to back translate from the Latin Vulgate the entire last section of the book of this chapter of Revelation. In the process, he created 13 unique readings that are not found in any Greek text of Revelation. Okay? That is one of them. Book of Life is incorrect. All the Greek texts other than the one produced by Erasmus and copied from him say Tree of Life, not Book of Life. I'll deal with that when we get there. But for right now, both of these views, both the view of Morris and the view of Walford, who are diametrically different, claim to find their support in that statement. Warns that one could have his part in the Tree of Life taken away. I'll deal with all that when we get there, but the question then has come up. I've been asked this before. What would happen in eternity if I missed my time to eat of the Tree of Life? If I've got to have fruit from the Tree of Life to maintain my life, the Lord had put a... Remember why he put a guard outside Eden after exiling Adam and Eve? He put an angelic guard there. So that man cannot get back in and eat of the Tree of Life and live forever as a sinner. All right? Because it's eating from the Tree of Life that would grant that eternal life or give him eternal sustenance. And so God barred them from Eden for that purpose. So what if, you know, I missed my time to eat of the Tree of Life? Well, since becoming sick or dying is impossible in this kingdom, I don't think that's a hypothetical that has no meaning. I think we should see that as a hypothetical without meaning. The Tree of Life will be ubiquitous. It'll be everywhere. The fruit will be constant. It'll be easily accessible and so abundant that to miss it, you'd almost have to try. And nobody's going to be doing that because we won't have a rebellious gene in our DNA, all right? So it'd be kind of like asking, what would happen if I were walking down the street and suddenly on that spot that I'm standing, gravity reversed and I just shot up into space? Okay? Well, you know, it's not going to happen. You can go to bed tonight fretting about that if you want, but it's not going to happen. If eating the Tree of Life is necessary, there's not going to be any opportunity to miss it. You couldn't possibly miss it any more than you could die by forgetting to breathe or by shooting off into space in a random time or place. that's maybe it doesn't feel like a satisfactory answer. But God has guaranteed our eternal life in heaven with him. He's provided the Tree of Life and the water of life to make that happen, if you will. Now, what does that mean about what I've suggested about the possibility of traveling worldwide or even to other planets and such? I don't know. If the Tree of Life can have shoots that can be grown, you can grow one in your spaceship with you and take it along. If the water of life is self-producing, it can go along too. We're way out in the realm of speculation land here that the scriptures don't even touch. So God's got it all figured out one way or another. John also then sees the throne of heaven. He mentioned that. It says it again here. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. He had mentioned the throne earlier. He comes back to it here, and so I saved it for now. As in verse 1, the throne is the source of the crystal river, but he didn't describe the throne there. The first clause of this verse does not complete the previous sentence. It's beginning a new sentence. there will no longer be any curse. It's related to the presence of the crystal river and the Tree of Life. It's connected to the presence of the throne of God and the Lamb. It's because of the presence of the throne that there will no longer be any curse. And so John is informed that at this point, the curse has finally been completely revoked. Obscured in English translation is the fact that this is the only time this form of the word curse appears in the New Testament. Usually the word curse is a curse is translating the Greek word anathema. That is the root word here, but this time, and only this time, this word anathema has a prefix for as an intensifier. It is katanathema, which would be more accurately translated the great curse, or the one curse, if you will. But it's the great one, the great curse. And so he said, he's announced here the end of the great curse, that the end has finally come. Of course, I've already talked about how the impact of the curse has been greatly reduced during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth in the millennial kingdom before the introduction of the new heaven and new earth. But it was mitigated only partially. So it was the lifting of the curse, or the mitigation of the curse, was only partial in the millennium. Subjects of the kingdom were still in their natural lives. They were still reproducing fallen children who needed to be redeemed through faith in Christ. The sin principle was still active in the world and needed to be judged, and there had to be swift and sure justice exercised against lawbreakers. The laws of universal entropy still tended toward disorder and decay, although much slower in the millennial kingdom than now. But those laws are now fully revoked. No more is there anything going on that was related to the curse. And John is here told that the removal of the curse will be total in eternity. It's completely gone, which is almost impossible to imagine. Not only will there be no sin, nothing will grow weak, nothing will run down, nothing will wear out. Nothing will grow old. Nothing will perish ever, forever. And again, that just boggles the mind. But with the presence of the throne, we're also brought into the immediate experience of the eternal exaltation of Christ. This is the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's called that twice in this in these 2.5 verses. The throne of God and of the Lamb. And the crystal river is coming from that throne, which is an interesting designation. For one thing, it is the throne of God. It is also the throne of the Lamb, letter B. But I think what we should notice is early in Revelation, Jesus Christ was identified as the Lion of Judah. And he is called that more than once in the leading up to the judgment. But once the judgment has been completed, he's never again referred to as the Lion of Judah. He's always the Lamb. And so here in eternity, we will not see one who is the Lion of Judah, who is there to exercise justice and judgment, but one who is there to remind us that he was the meek one who went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, for our eternity, so that we can live there with him forever. And I'll come back to that idea when I pick up in the middle of verse 3 next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that we have that this kingdom is coming, that this kingdom will be real and visceral, that our participation in it is guaranteed through our eternal inheritance, which has been provided by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Lord, we long for the day that he appears to call us home in the rapture to prepare us as his bride, and the then introduction of all these other things that we've been talking about. But ultimately, Lord, we long for the fulfillment of eternal rest in the eternal kingdom, as we have seen described briefly here tonight. We admit, Lord, the limits of our understanding, because there's so many things that you've hinted, but you haven't told us everything we'd like to know, because you're saving some things as a surprise. And Lord, I pray that we might live our lives in joyful anticipation of what you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen.